Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to open up the scriptures today with you. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17 today, and you know, it's interesting, as we study the scriptures, we're always studying like someone else's mail. You get that, right? Like, we're reading things that other people had written to other people, and we're interpreting and getting them. This time, we actually get to listen in on the very words of the incarnate Son of God to the Father. We get to just listen in to his prayer for his people to the Father. I just love this, and I love that I get to join you in this. And so as we do, I just started thinking about what it must be like to listen to the Son of God pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever been that person that opens their eyes and looks around during prayer. I've done that, I admit, and I just have to say, if Jesus were praying for me, I don't know that I could keep my eyes closed. I'd kind of want to see, like, what does he look like when he is praying? Is there like a glow when he's praying to the Father? I don't know. What does he sound like? And I think that I would just have a big smile on my face. You know, it reminded me of this week. There was this little, sweet little girl, six-year-old girl. She made an appointment with me. She had important things to talk about. It was so sweet, so sweet. So we talked, but we also did a staring contest, and we also went searching for sweets and found some snails, because that's what you do. But then I asked her if I could pray for her, and she sat in my office as I prayed for her, and I did that thing where I opened my eyes and looked at her. I don't think this sweet little thing closed her eyes at all. She just sat there looking at me, this big smile. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what I would be doing if Jesus were praying for me. Because I'd be so amazed that Jesus would actually care to pray for me. And so this is what these 11 disciples, there's 11 disciples gathered around Jesus as he begins to pray for them. And we get to listen in here. And so let's do that together as we take a look at this. But one of the things that struck me is the reason why Jesus began this prayer in the first place, okay? If you weren't here last week, you can go catch up and hear about the first few verses of this prayer when he's praying about his relationship to the Father. And it's a prayer of praise to him about what God's done through him, through Jesus. It's a powerful prayer. But the reason that this all started is because I think Jesus realized that his teaching ministry was accomplished. So if you flip back in your Bibles to verse 14, 15, 16, what you'll see is that it's Jesus teaching the disciples. And he'd been with them for about 3 years or so now. He'd been teaching them. He'd been performing miracles. He'd been doing all sorts of work. And then we get to one point where the disciples say one powerful phrase. And I think this is the moment when Jesus says, they got it. They got it. And here's the words. They say, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And at first I thought that Jesus' response might have been a little bit sarcastic. Like, do you now believe after all this? Right? No, but I think it's more of like a little bit of relief. Ah, you do believe. Do you now believe? I'm so thankful that you believe. And I think that because this is the moment that he just stops the teaching. And he goes into a beautiful prayer. Praying for what God had done through him. now praying what God's going to do through his people. And then next week, we're going to see it goes even to the next stage, what he's going to do through us and beyond. It's beautiful. But this is the moment, and these words, do you now believe? These words, we believe that you, Jesus, came from God. I got to thinking, it's not a deep theological statement. Jesus, you came from God. I mean, the six-year-old would have totally been able to say that and more. And yet it was enough. This was the thing that Jesus realized, I've got this. My job here is done. I have accomplished the task with these people. He definitely had more work to do, and he was going to go do that next because he was really on his way to the cross as he was praying this prayer. But in the first part of the prayer, we saw that Jesus mentions that those words, he highlights these words that the disciples say are so important. He says this, that, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. What he's saying is, what they've just realized is that they've realized you, Father, and that they've known me. They've recognized that I have been pointing to you this whole time. That's what he's been wanting them to understand. The logic of this prayer seems to be that Jesus has completed his goal of revealing God to his people. So God had given him some people, those disciples, and he has completed that. And now he begins to pray for those disciples that they can go and accomplish what God's calling them to do. And so what we're going to see is this, that Jesus' goal was to reveal God. He revealed God to his people, which he's done. But he wanted to reveal them in such a way that they could then go and reveal God to their people. And so this is Jesus' prayer for them. See, this is a prayer, as it were, of Jesus sort of passing the torch. Okay, I've done my part. God has accomplished through me my part in you. Disciples, and now I'm handing it to you. I'm passing the baton on to you. It's your time to take up the work. And so it begins by reiterating his mission, how it's accomplished and what he's done. He his first part of this part of the prayer is that he's revealed God. Quite literally, it says, I manifested your name. Oh, Lord. Okay, he's praying to the Father. I manifested, or I revealed, as the NIV says. I revealed your name. It's done. They get it. And I've done it to the people you gave me out of the world. You gave me people. You gave me a task, and I have done it. But what he's getting at here is that Jesus reveals the name, your name. Now, in the Hebrew mindset, to reveal one's name, to fully grasp one's name, is to fully understand the essence of a person. All that this person is and was and is to be is revealed by the name. And what Jesus is saying is something really powerful here. It is that Jesus has made God known. This isn't the first time in the Gospel of John that this is mentioned, okay? Way back in the beginning, in John 1, 18, it says this, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, Jesus, who is himself God, is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That Jesus has made God known. And this is the Greek word exegesato, okay? This is a beautiful word. It's the word that we get the phrase exegesis, okay? Now, exegesis is a technical term, which kind of, we use it to talk about interpreting things, like scriptures. We interpret the Bible, we understand it, we try to figure out what it means. We exegete the Bible. What Jesus is saying, what John is saying about Jesus, is that Jesus exegetes God. Jesus explains God. He interprets God for us. That if you want to know the Father, the best thing to do is to look at Jesus. Do you want to know the nature of God? want to know what he's like, the best thing to do is to meet Jesus. So if we want to carry out our mission, Jesus' mission, his goal was to reveal God and to people who would then reveal God to their people, then guess what? We need to introduce people to Jesus. That's what we're all about. That's what this church is all about. You will hear us talk about Jesus a lot. We will mention Jesus a lot. We even have a mission statement that talks about living in the way of Jesus. With the heart of Jesus. It sounds redundant, but it's not, right? Because we're going to talk about Jesus a lot. And that's not to disrespect the Father or the Spirit. It's just to listen to the scriptures that tell us the best way to know the Father is to know Jesus. That Jesus explains the Father. And so that's what we're going to do. And as disciples of Jesus, this was our great privilege to both get to know Jesus and then to tell people about him. He goes on to say, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have, that you've given me, is from you. Once again, he's repeating their statement. This is highlighting it again. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Saying it again. And they have believed that you sent me. Saying it a third time, okay? He is reiterating. They are getting it. Jesus is overjoyed that they understand that he is from God. And so he suggests in verse 9 that he is praying. He tells us who he's praying for. I am praying for them. 11 disciples. I don't know if they're walking together, they're just listening in to this prayer, but here he is praying for them. Now Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. And I thought, that's a little rude, Jesus. Come on. What about the rest of the world? There's a lot of people out there. I'm not praying for them, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now what's Jesus getting at here? We have to understand this idea of the word world that is used here. That Jesus loves the world. Okay, that's clear. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, right? Okay, we know that. We know that. So he cares about the world. He wants the world to receive something. But what he doesn't want is the world to remain worldly. Because the use of the word world in the Gospel of John is the word cosmos. Okay, now it could mean this planet that we're on, the third rock from the sun in particular. It could mean the people of the world, but he's using it in a kind of a technical sense to talk about the spiritual realm of this world that is not ordered by God. So he's really getting at the sinful part of the world. And so for him, if he were to say, I pray for the sinful part of the world, that would kind of imply that he's wanting the sinful world to succeed on its own. But he's actually saying the exact opposite. He would sort of pray against the sinful world, that they would stop being the world and start being disciples. But he's inviting his disciples to be the people that are out there doing that very thing, that are going to go out into the world and do that very thing. And so, instead of, it's because of his great love for the world that he's going to go to the cross for us, but it's because of his great love that he also sent disciples into the world. So He goes on and says in verse 10, all are mine. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now, guys, this is a powerful statement. You have given me people, he's saying. Okay, they're your people. Yours are mine, mine are yours. And these people that are gathered around, they glorify me. Now, I don't know if you, it took me a minute to kind of think about the power of this statement. Because it makes sense in my mind for a deity to glorify a human. Okay? A deity, all power, has the glory. It's one thing for that, a deity, to then give glory to a human. That makes sense. But how in the world can a human give glory to a deity? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to talk about the idea of glory. Because Jesus also asks the Father to glorify him. Okay, if you look back in verse 1, he says, Father, glorify your Son. It kind of begs the question, before that question, before this time, did Jesus need glory? Was he lacking in glory? Did the incarnate Son of God, the eternal one, have a glory deficit in him so as to need more glory? Is he asking these disciples for more glory because he's missing something in and of himself? What's the answer there? No, right? We know that. We know that, and yet there's still this dilemma. There's a tension here. What in the world is going on here? Because we know that Colossians 2 tells us that for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So this leads to the question, if Jesus already has all glory, the fullness of it, why in the world does he ask for more glory? And why is he somehow encouraging disciples or is telling us that they give him glory? It begs the question, what glory is? And C.S. Lewis, in a sermon he gave, called The Weight of Glory, he asks this question in a way that only C.S. Lewis can. He says, glory suggests, he says, two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other just ridiculous. So then he says this, these words. He says, either glory means fame or it means luminosity, being lit up. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than of heaven. Okay, as for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? I love it. He's laying bare some of the tension here. Okay, now, good news. C.S. Lewis goes on to disagree with his initial assumptions here. But the truth is, his assumptions are what we tend to think about glory. Like, why is Jesus wanting more glory? It's almost, I think, like, don't you have enough? Don't you have enough? Why would he want more? And the way that C.S. Lewis does this, he ties these two ideas together in just a beautiful way. That he comes to realize that actually fame is not that bad for the right person in the right place in the right time. And the luminosity, the light shined in the right place at the right time can actually go to attribute to that fame. Because it got me thinking, why in the world do we shine a light on something if not to let it be seen by others? When it gets dark around here, you know what we do with that cross on the corner? We shine a light on it. We shine a light on the cross. Now, why do we shine a light on the cross? We want the cross to be seen. We want the cross to be known. In fact, we might even say we want the cross to be famous. And so we shine a light on it. And that gets at what I think Jesus is encouraging here in these disciples. And that is the disciples' privilege that we get to be a part of is shining a light on Jesus. That is our our privilege that we get to be a part of, that we actually can bring God glory. Not that he needs more glory, but we can do so by shining a light for others to see. I've often thought, if we want to bring Jesus glory, bring someone with us. Bring someone along. Show someone his glory. That's how we bring God more glory. That's how we bring Jesus more glory, is we point our lights to him. Because this is a dark world, is it not? And he calls us to be the light that points to him. And remember, it was Jesus' mission to reveal God to his people so that they could reveal God to their people. This is what he's challenging them to do. And you might be wondering yourself, okay, I understand how to shine a light on a cross, but what does it mean to shine a light on Jesus who isn't here with us? Well, if you're asking that question, I'm glad, because Jesus answers that very thing. That's where he takes them next. He says in this prayer, it's as if he kind of steps out of time in a second, right here, sort of. And he says, I am no longer with you in this world. And that's when I would have opened my eyes. Wait a minute, you're still here. But it's like now he's up in this relationship with the Father. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The NIV says, keep them by the power of your name. Hold on tight to them, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is where Jesus' prayer starts. He starts asking for things for them. Father, do this for them, please. First thing is to keep them in his word. And so I want to go back to that question. How is it that we shine a light on Jesus? And I think that Jesus is answering that by what he asks for of the Father for his disciples. And so he answers, the first thing is right here. Keep them in your name, that they may be one. The first way that we do this is to be united with the Father and one another. You see, in this life, Jesus is clear with us that we definitely need to be united with the Father. In fact, he's begging with the Father to keep them, to hold them, to be in his name. That's huge. That's important. However, the Christian life is not one that we can go and be isolated in. It is not one that we can live on our own. We need each other. And we need to be united with each other. Now, I can't tell you how that works out today. I can't have a sermon about unity, because if you just read ahead into next week's passages, in verses 20 to 26, you're going to see that it's all about unity. And we're going to talk about the power of that. And it's beautiful. But today, the one piece that I need to just remind you of, that is that you can't do this alone. And of course, I mean, you can't do this without the Spirit of the living God in you, definitely. But you also can't do it with the people around you, people next to you. That this whole thing is something that Jesus is praying for us to do together. That we need each other. You see, your light just shines better, brighter even, when you're around other lights. Because in a dark world, sometimes it feels like we're alone, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like I just can't shine bright enough. And that's why you need other people. Whether you're even just a spouse or a family that is shining together. Or maybe it's your life group or the team of people that you serve with. You need, and we need, each other. Jesus models this, and then he wants us to continue. That's why he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I held them together is what he's saying, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. He's talking about Judas here, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy. They may have joy, my joy, fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so this is what Jesus is. He's done these things. He's held them together in unity so that they may have joy. You see, there's a joy that comes from being united with the Father, right? There's a joy that comes when we understand that. But then there's even greater joy when we come together. When we come together with other people, oh, there's such joy when we worship him, right? Together as one voice. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to live joyful no matter how bad it gets. He told us earlier in the end of 16 that there will be troubles. He knows it, sees it coming, and yet he wants us to have his joy in the midst of them no matter how bad it gets. And, you know, as Christians, I feel like we should run the market on joy. We should be the ones who, like, have the most joy. If people need joy, they should be like, oh, I know, I'm going to come to church. I don't know that that's the perception of Christians, unfortunately. And I don't know, maybe this is just the simple encouragement that we need to be people who just try to smile more. Even if it's hard, we can be people who do our best to give unsolicited compliments. What if we just tried to bless people by just dropping, here's a little joy for you, right? Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? What if we tipped better? All right, what a way to give joy. And Jesus knew there would be bad times, hard times, and so he says in verse 14, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, what Jesus is suggesting is something powerful about the Father's word. He's saying that the acceptance of this word was what somehow pulled them out of the world. Okay, remember, not out of the physical world, but out of the spiritual realm that is ordered by God. So this word pulled them out of that. Earlier in John would talk about this as being born afresh, born anew, born again. And even though the things might get rough, it might get bad, it will get bad, Jesus does not provide them with a way out of this world. Like it or not, we're in this world and he wants us here. He wants you here. I know that because Jesus didn't pray that you would leave this world. In fact, he prays the exact opposite. I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of this world. Okay, stop there. If anybody could have prayed, Father, I ask that you take these 11 out of this world, before the word world was finished, they would be gone, right? He is the one who had the power. He is the one who has the power to take us out if he wanted to. But if you are listening to my voice today, if you have ears to hear, he wants you in the world. He wants you where you are because he has more for you. That there is something that he is wanting to accomplish through you. That's what he's telling these disciples, especially people who he knows is going to go through terrible things. These 11 disciples, all of them, history tells us, go to their death in terrible, awful ways. Did Jesus want that? No. He didn't want them to experience that, but he had more for them. He doesn't want you out of the game. No matter how tempting it is to just throw in the towel, he's saying there's more in you. And there's a reason for all that you're going through right now. He says, though, I do ask you, God, Father, that you would keep them from the evil one. What he's saying in this battle, in this world that you're living in, there is an evil one. He wants to keep you from accomplishing all that you are here to accomplish. He wants to make you feel like there's no point, that it doesn't really matter. He wants you to think that, you know, I don't really matter. I'm not that, you know, I'm not that important. That's what the enemy wants you to hear. And it's as Jesus is just, it's as he's giving him a pep talk a little bit. Like, come on. As if he's looking at them and telling them, guys, remember, you were called to this. I want you to remember, whatever you go through, you were called to this. This is what you are called for. He's saying, you can do this. Now, Emmanuel Faith, I want you to hear it as if it were you. Don't forget, no matter what the circumstances, you were called to this. You were called to shine a light on Jesus no matter where you are, no matter what you do, no matter what the circumstances are. Even though I don't know necessarily what the this is for you. I don't know all the this. Or the these, because there's lots of them. I do know one of them, though. I do know, first and foremost, that you have the same calling that I have. In a book called The Call, a guy named Oz Guinness says this: we are not primarily, we, you, me, he's not just talking to pastors, we are not primarily called to do something or go somewhere. We are called to someone. We are not called first to special work, but to God. Okay, I know what you are called to, first and foremost. You are called to a person. You are called to Jesus. However, he recognizes in this book that that's our primary calling, but we have secondary callings in our life. That's that part of the this that I don't know what your calling is necessarily. It's going to be different in different ways. For instance, one of my main callings is as a father, as a husband. One of my callings is as the discipleship pastor here at Emmanuel Faith, which means that there's all sorts of callings and responsibilities that is. In about 3 or 4 weeks, my calling will be to manage a bunch of high school students as they build houses in Mexico, okay? That's going to be my calling. But sometimes, and your calling may be different, whether you're a grandparent, or maybe your calling is a work that you're an engineer or an architect. Maybe your calling is a caretaker. Whatever that calling is, those are your secondary callings, and they're important. And just as much, I want to suggest to you that those are your callings in this world that Jesus is calling you, even sending you to wherever you are. Because he continues getting at this point that whatever it is, it's for the world, it's in the world, but it's not of the world. This is what he says. They are not, disciples are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He ends this prayer, or this part. No, it isn't the ending, sorry. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. They are not in the world organized without God, just as I am not in the world organized without God, but I'm praying that you would sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, that you would sanctify them, you would set them apart, you would make them holy in truth because of the task I have for them, that they have something to do. You see, you're first and foremost called to Jesus. Okay, that's this phrase here that he uses, your word is literally the logos. Okay, earlier in John, that was very clearly mentioned that the logos is Jesus himself. Okay, sometimes in scripture it's mentioned about the good news about Jesus. And so what he's saying is sanctify them in the truth of who Jesus is. This is incredibly important. First and foremost, that's who we sanctify. We set ourselves up apart for Jesus. But then he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. That we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are made holy even by Jesus in his word, so that we can be sent. And he has sent them into the world. And now is where he closes this part of the prayer. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is suggesting that there is a possible existence for believers to be both in the world and at the very same time to be in the Father's name. To be in the world and in Yahweh. But somehow not of the world. Have you ever heard the phrase, we're to be in the world but not of the world? Sometimes that phrase is used, but it's almost like a resigned, like, oh, I have to be in the world. I'm going to try not to be of the world. It's kind of like an effort thing that we have to like try to not, or like try to distance ourselves from the world, those kind of things. And let me just say, that's not the way Jesus means this. What I want to suggest to you, if we could sum up his prayer for his disciples, is that they would not be of the world, but sent in the world for the sake of the world. Not of, but in and for. Not of the world, but gladly excited to be sent in the world for the sake of the world. Because they have a task, that they are on mission with Jesus. And I believe that Jesus prayed this prayer out loud so that his disciples could hear him. Because he could have prayed this prayer alone, and who knows how many times he prayed this prayer in the quietness of his own heart. I don't know. However, this time, he wanted his disciples, those 11 guys, to hear. I think he might have wanted them to kind of open their eyes say, he's praying for me. It's pretty cool, huh? But you might be thinking to yourself, that's great, Josh. I'm okay with, you know, I don't want to be of the world either. I want to be born again, different, and set apart, and sanctify, all those things. This sent in the world for the sake of the world, I mean, you might be thinking, Josh, I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. I mean, Josh, you're the pastor. Like, you're the one, right? That you might think, I'm just a whatever that is. Well, I've got a little video for you. Watch along.
I'm just a florist. Got a small shop. Nothing special. Silly way to spend your life, I guess, fussing with a bunch of flowers. Sometimes I wish I was good at something else. I don't know. A doctor or a missionary, someone who really helps people. but I do love flowers. Always had a knack for it. So I do my best to make them beautiful for people. But I know flowers can't change the world. I know I don't make much of a difference. I'm just a florist. I'm just a florist.
My eyes start sweating every time I see that. But may I be so bold as to suggest that there is no such thing as just a florist? There is no such thing as just a carpenter or just an administrative assistant or just a teacher or just a computer engineer or just a mom, just a student, just a retiree, just a caregiver, just a grandparent. There is no such thing. That every single one of us, every single one of us can be all of those things for the sake of others. That we are what we are, that we have been called by God, first to Him, but second to all the different places that you find yourself, all those callings, He is calling you to be the best you can be for the sake of others. That's why you're there. So this definitely is a prayer. That Jesus prayed for these 11 disciples. I want to ask you something. And that has Jesus changed? Is Jesus any different than he was back then? No. And guess what? He was praying for his current disciples at that time, happened to be those 11 people. But if he hasn't changed, what do you think he's praying for his current disciples now? You ever wondered what he's going to pray for you? Can I tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus, then let me tell you, you are a disciple of Jesus, and he is praying for you. And he's praying for you these things. He's asking the Lord to keep you in his name, to stay united with the Father, united with each other. He's praying that you would have his joy in the way that you live this world, and that you would remember that he has called you where you are, and no matter how hard it gets, he is there with you, that you can do this. That's what Jesus is praying over you right now. And so I don't know what you fill in the blank with. I'll just say this. There is just no human in this room. There's no just a Christian in this room. There's a room full of disciples of Jesus Christ who are called by him to reveal God to your people wherever they may be. And so you get to fill in the blank. I am a... What is that? For the sake of your people. That's who we are. That's what we get to live for. And I'm telling you, there's great news that your work, your effort, the joy that you give, the love that you share, it's not in vain. Because next week we're going to start with the fact that there will be other disciples. That there will be more disciples made because of this church, because of you living as a disciple. He's going to pray for that. It's not in vain. And so for them, we go and pray together now. Lord God, I pray. We ask and invite you to use us for your glory. Lord, help us to shine a light on you so that people can see who you are. I pray that they would see that by the way that we live, by the way that we love, the joy we have in the midst of pain and sorrow and grief and all the hard things of life. I pray that you would mold us into that kind of people, a people who can live with an assured sense of your calling. That wherever it is, you've given us the strength, the power, you've equipped us because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his death, his resurrection, and sending us the very Spirit of the living God. Because of all that, you have given us what we need to be disciples of Jesus Christ. No more are we just a whatever. Let us be disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.